Let's turn to 363 for our next song together. 363, Since I Have Been Redeemed.
I have a song I love to sing since I have been redeemed of my Redeemer, Savior, King, since I have been redeemed, since I have been redeemed, since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name, since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name. I have a Christ that satisfies since I have been redeemed. To do His will, my highest price, since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name. I have a witness bright and clear since I have been redeemed, dispelling every doubt and fear since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name. I have a joy I can't express since I have been redeemed. All through His blood and righteousness since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name. I have a home prepared for me since I have been redeemed, where I shall dwell eternally since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name.
Thank you. You may be seated.
I have a couple of announcements to share with you all this morning. I wanted to report on what happened yesterday. We had a very excellent men's prayer meeting. Thanks to Brother Smith for stirring us all up to that task yesterday. And from there, I left a little early and went to the memorial service for Joy Ann Hirth, Pastor Gary Hirth's wife at Ann Arbor Baptist Church. She went to be with the Lord last Friday, 8 or 9 days ago, Friday, whichever that one is. And so they had a very long and nice service in memory of her, and a lot of preaching and singing and things. But I just went to represent us. Pastor Scott Espell was there from Faithway Baptist Church. Pastor Mike Harding was there from First Baptist Church of Troy. And a bunch of other pastors as well who are related to the Van Gelderen family were there. So just thought I'd report that to you, and we went to represent our church and share our condolences with those folks. It was a sad time, of course, but it was a good time as well of remembering a saint that's gone to be with the Lord. So Keep praying for the Hirth family and for the church. She was very integrally involved in lots of ministries there, obviously, as the pastor's wife, and so they'll be missing her. But the work will go on, and the Lord is still there, and He's always with us, will never leave us, nor will He forsake us, for sure. This evening we have the opportunity to come back and hear Brother Bennett speak, and if you haven't made an effort to come out on a Sunday night when he has spoken, I encourage you to do that. He's been taking us through the Gospel of Matthew, and Brother Bennett always has a load of material to give to us, and theology and exegesis, and you get into all the details of the text. So please come and participate in that tonight with us as well. We'll have our normal song service and scripture reading time as well. A couple announcements down. You see this rather long one about a chili, stew, and soup fellowship. This is for all of you folks that have some specialty, and you don't have to bring the recipe and tell all the secret ingredients, but bring the chili, the stew, or the soup. Friday, March 12th, I should say, from 6 to 10. And really, it's designed to be a fellowship for anyone. We have noticed, and many of you have noticed, that we've had the children's ministries and the young families and so on. So we're getting rid of the age discrimination here, and we're just saying anyone and everyone who can come on that Friday evening and bring chili, stew, or soup, and some of you maybe an extra dessert. And we're going to ask you to see Joyce Cartwright to help organize that. And she also told me that you have to bring some cornbread, too, as part of this. At least some of you do. So, but we'll have that, and we'll have some games. If I know Joyce, she'll have some table playing skip-bow and some other things. So see Joyce about that afterwards, and she'll be able to give you all the details on that. So that's Friday, March 12th. The next day, March 13th, we are planning to have a singles fellowship with the other churches, sending over their single adults, and that will be here as well. At noontime, we'll have lunch, and then we're going to go to the Bible exhibit at the University of Michigan there. And if some of you would like to tag along, that would be fine. And we'd certainly welcome that, for you to see that exhibit if you haven't seen it already. Next Sunday, it's the 1st in March. We have the Lord's Supper next week in the morning in Sunday school. So make adjustments for that if you're a Sunday school teacher or whatever. But Sunday school will be taken up with the Lord's table, and then we'll have the potluck afterwards as well. So take note of that next Lord's Day. I think that's all the printed announcements here. I'm going to ask if Tim Lewis will just stand there and make an announcement as well. He wanted to share something with us.
Thank you.
Thank you, Tim. Give those folks a special greeting afterwards, and we will certainly miss you guys, but the door is always open, both back doors actually. You can come right on in anytime. And I bet if you invited some folks, they probably wouldn't refuse to come down too. That would be very, very fine. So we'll just leave that door open and trust the Lord will send you to another ministry. We're not going to release you from membership yet, though, because you're still under my care as pastor until you find another pastor. So that is a responsibility I do take fairly seriously, and hope that you all understand that. But let's pray for those folks. I will, after when we get to the pastoral prayer, I'll have prayer for them as well. So, but let's pause and take up the offering this morning and ask Michelle to come and, well, she's already there, share her music with us. Thank you. Will you lead us in prayer?
Holy Father, Lord, we thank thee this morning, Lord, for that piece of music and how you have allowed us to emotionally be touched by it. And Lord, we give thanks for these offerings that we present to thee to allow the ministry to work, to care for those who go out in the world to preach the gospel. And Lord, we pray that these funds will be used in a manner that we would glorify thee for all that you go into that undertaking for that all that we expect to take place.
Amen. Thank you. All right, for our scripture reading this morning, I'd like to have us focus our attention back on 1 Peter 2 again, after having been off for a week with Brother Compton, whose ministry, by the way, if you were not able to be here, was outstanding. And I really appreciated his emphasis on the wisdom of the cross, and even using our new cross as an illustration for his preaching. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse number 11. Peter's section, new section, begins here. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's look to the Lord in prayer again this morning. Father God, as we prayed earlier in this service, I pray again, Lord, that you will help us to trust you with all of our hearts, that you will help us to obey you, you will help us to fear your name, that you will help us to walk in your ways, to keep your commandments. As we learned in Sunday school this morning, that we would not be stiff-necked and rebellious people, but would have, as the saying goes in Deuteronomy chapter 10, a circumcised heart, one which is not callous against God or disobedient against you. Father, help us in this service that these things will be achieved by the proclamation of your truth and the work of your Spirit through that. May there be no hindrances to that work. I pray especially for the hindrance of sin, that you will cleanse us from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on our behalf so that we could have eternal life, so that we could have freedom from sin and condemnation and even from the Mosaic law, that we would not be under the law or under sin or under condemnation or in Adam, but that we could be in Christ, free from the law of sin and death and now servants of righteousness. Father, we thank you for Tim and Jenny Lewis and for Olivia and Logan and for the helpful and integral ministry that they have had with us these past 5 years or so. We ask that you will bless them on their way. Father, take them to another ministry closer to their home where they may have increased fellowship and involvement and ministry and accountability and ability to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, may they find that your favor will rest upon them in this endeavor, may they come and visit with us from time to time, and may we be able to enjoy fellowship with them. We ask, O God, that you will bless them and keep them and make your face to shine upon them and give them peace. Father, we think at times of parting, whether like this or like was experienced by Pastor Hirth the other day with his dear wife, that it is a sweet sorrow, a time of rejoicing and a time of grief. Lord, we ultimately can thank you, though, because we have the hope that Paul laid out for us, that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will come to fetch us out of this earth and bring him to himself even before the time of the great trouble for Jacob comes and your judgments are poured out on the earth. And then we should face the judgment seat of Christ, and having been evaluated and rewarded, would be able to enter into the millennial kingdom. This will be a great blessing, O God, a great time of reunion, a great time of a fellowship, a great time of serving God and seeing almost idyllic conditions restored, except that sin will be there still in some measure. And we ultimately look forward to the eternal kingdom, as we call it, the heavenly state, in which there will be no more sorrow or crying or pain or death. Father, we thank you for these privileges, these promised privileges, which are too much for creatures such as us. We don't deserve them. We thank you that you have favored us through Christ Jesus to be able to receive them, those of us that are born again. And Lord, this morning also we pray that if there are any that are not familiar with these ideas, that are strangers from grace, that are not part of the family of God truly, that you will help them to understand what the Scriptures require for us to be saved, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give ourselves in that way to him. Father, we pray for our folks that are traveling or sick today. We pray for those that are afflicted and even still among us, and ask your grace to be their portion. We pray for those of us who have family members unsaved. We yearn for them to embrace the gospel. We ask that you will use us and others as servants of yours to help them to come to this point. And for our missionaries as well, Lord, we pray that their ministry will be fruitful and successful, and the roadblocks put up by the evil one and the world will be one by one taken out of their way. We pray for those missionaries that we know in Chile and Santiago and north and south of there, all along that long, thin nation in South America, which have been devastated by these earthquakes. We thank you that none of our missionaries, as we know yet, have been injured or killed. But we pray for the Thompson families and for Mrs. Prado and Helvesia and for the stewards and for many others, missionaries and also national pastors there, which are dealing with the devastation of this disaster. And we ask that you will help them, that you will provide for them all they need, shelter and food and clothing. Thank you, Lord, that you have spared us from a similar disaster here, that we live in relative ease and comfort. We don't deserve that either, Lord, so we give you thanks for the things that you have delivered us from that we may not even consider or know. Help us this morning as we worship you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just before my wife comes for ministry of music, I'd like to just make another announcement. I was speaking with the men yesterday about it at the men's prayer meeting. You all have been supporting my wife and I very kindly for a number of years, and all those years we have been working on, I have been, my wife has not been, although supporting me in my education, my THM, Master of Theology, and I'm getting close to done. Thank the Lord. I'm writing my thesis now, and since you have been supporting us in that endeavor, somewhat indirectly, but certainly still, I'd like to offer at 5 o'clock this afternoon a first session in which I go over what I'm studying and writing on. If you're interested, it's a topic regarding God's omniscience, and somewhat specialized and technical, but perhaps you would be interested to hear about this doctrine of middle knowledge, is called, and other variations of that, and my approach to explaining some of these matters. So that would be at 5 o'clock this afternoon, okay? If anyone's interested, just come, and we'll be in the room just over here. We'll just make it a little question and answer in class time, and I'll go over what I'm doing. We won't be able to go through it all in 1 hour. It will take many hours, but at least get some kind of introduction to it. So thought I'd offer that to you just as an extra bonus. No extra charge, as they say, and enjoy. I enjoy doing that sort of thing, and I hope you enjoy participating as well. All right. Okay, Naomi.
Thank you.
Let's turn to our next hymn together, 366, I Belong to the King. Let's stand as we sing together, and the children can be dismissed as we sing, 366, I Belong to the King.
I belong to the King, I'm a child of His love. I shall dwell in His palace so fair. For He tells of its bliss in yon heaven above, and His children in splendor shall share. I belong to the King, I'm a child of His love, and He never forsakes.
We'll be looking again at 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. The title of our message last time was Submitting to the Government, and this time I've revised those notes, shortened up the first part and lengthened the second part, and added Submitting to Government and Why to the title. So we'll look at those things in just a moment this morning. Let's ask the Lord's help briefly this morning. Father, I pray that You would help us as we study the Word of God, that we will observe what is there, nothing more and nothing less, and that we will catch the idea that You're trying to get across to us, that it will affect our hearts. Please, we pray, for Your sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. Recall we studied our passage last time, 2 weeks ago, and used it really as an example of how to study any biblical passage, especially that in the epistles, but could apply to any of these sections of Scripture, whether it's narrative or history or poetry. And I gave 7 steps as to how to do that. And these are really just a summarization of my longer list of what I've put together as far as my exegetical process, starting with background preparation and exegetical preparation, biblical and theological preparation. And then there's a 4th step, which I don't have here, but I call it personal preparation. That is for the speaker, the preacher, to prepare himself, to pray about what he's going to say and to apply the words that he's speaking to himself. And then the last step is another longer step of homiletical preparation, which includes generating the outline and the main ideas and any illustrations and things of that nature. But this is just a subset of that. So I said, first you read the text and the context many times, dozens of times if you can. You try to determine the boundaries of the text that you're looking at. And let me just pause and say this is all an expositional method of preaching that we're trying to accomplish. And so it's an exegetically driven exercise to come to that exposition. An exposition is just an explanation of a biblical text that is controlled by that text. And that's important for us to understand, because you probably have noticed different styles of preaching over the years, even here, or visitors, or you've watched on television or listened to sermons. There's this kind of style, a textual or expositional style. And there's a style where you might use a verse here and a verse there, or use this certain verse and then launch off into a topical talk on that what topic is introduced by that verse, or even worse, not that that's terrible all the time. I don't think it's the best way to get a diet of the scriptures consistently, but even worse than that would be to go to the next step and just use that verse as kind of something to launch off and speak about something that's really not related to it. In the worst case, people use the scriptures like that. They misuse them, twist them to say what they want them to say. And they thus really sort of, as Paul was saying, use, misuse, abuse, twist the scriptures to their own destruction. They miss the whole message of the gospel. We're trying to discipline ourselves to understand what the text says in its context. And that's very difficult, but very important. We saw an example of that in Sunday school this morning. If we put the whole context together, we could answer a question that was raised about that text. But if you missed one of the verses, the whole answer would escape you. One of the three verses that were there. And so it's very important to do this and to have a study which is centered around a text, driven by the text, fenced in by the text. That's what I try to do, and I hope that you will also in your study. If you think that you've gleaned out everything from these few verses in just 5 minutes, let me encourage you to go back and do it again. And after you spend five more minutes on it, then I'm going to ask you to go back and do it again. And do it again. Because you can literally spend hours meditating on this little paragraph that we have done here. I know because I've done that. But you don't have to stop. You should actually stop yourself from going to another text so quickly, because there's so much here for us to chew on. So we read the text many times. We determine the boundaries of the text, usually a paragraph, which we're trying to study. We determine what does that paragraph talk about. That's the topic of it. Then we say, what does the paragraph say about the topic? That is, what assertions are made about the topic. We then determine the relationship of this paragraph to what comes before and what comes after. And that's crucial as well for us to understand the text. Sometimes you can understand a little truth, if you will, from the paragraph. But when you connect it to that which comes before and that which comes after, it's like the window just opens and you're like, wow, that's a lot bigger than I thought it was when I first began with just the paragraph. Then you determine how the text is related to other Bible passages. Remember, I said we're studying a text. We're controlled by that text, but that doesn't mean that we can't visit other texts, surrounding context, and even the larger surrounding context in the whole Bible, to see how it all fits together, because God is consistent, unlike all of us. God is perfectly consistent. He never says one thing in the campaign that he then ignores in office. He's got it all lined up just perfectly right. And we have obviously many problems with that, not only politically, but also personally. And we have to just admit, yeah, maybe I wasn't consistent. I wasn't. I did this and then I should have done that or whatever. And another step I put in this process was to consider the potential objections to the message of the text. So when Dwayne Reed is up on a Wednesday night and speaking about fasting, then he's going to stop and think, okay, what are those people going to object to about fasting? A, it makes me hungry. Okay. B, I don't know how to do it. C, it doesn't seem like anybody's doing it. D, how do you do it? And all those things. You know, you can think about those and that help you flesh out what you're studying and what you're looking for, help you dig deeper into the text. With this particular text, starting in verse 13 through verse 17, we used that to sort of illustrate some of these points. And then we said, now let's think about some applications of this text to governing authorities. And remember, I said that if this text is true, and it is, we're told to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. What do you do if you're one of those people who are giving out the ordinances? You're making the laws and telling people thou shalt and thou shalt not, making up the signs that have the slash through them and the do this and the don't do that. What do you do? Well, I said three things. One, the law should be easy to follow. It should be understandable. It should be simple. It should be clear. We are simple people, after all. And, you know, when the law is this thick, 2,400 pages, I defy you to convince me that anybody will be able to follow it as written. IRS code and all of that sort of thing. The law should be made also, secondly, not only simple to understand and do, but with the understanding that when you make the law, when you say no jaywalking, you make the person who does that into a sinner when they don't obey. Now, I'm talking about civil laws. I'm not talking about any issue of civil disobedience. When the law says you shall have an up-to-date license, and the tabs on your license plate have to be at the right date and all of that, and you have to pay the registration fee, then you have to do that. If you don't do that, then you're not only an offender with respect to the law, but you're a sinner before God. You have to do those things. So the people making the law have to say to themselves, now, do we really want to turn people into sinners if they don't do this or they do that? Very important to consider that. And thirdly, I said, based on this text where it says in verse 14, for the praise of those who do good, it's important to include not only penalties, but also prizes, if you will, in the law so that you are rewarding those who do good. And we know this as parents, I trust, that not everything is a negative and not everything is a punishment, but you give rewards and encouragement and those sorts of things mixed in there as well. Now we go back to the text to see what it tells those of us that are not in the ruling class, shall I say, the political elite class, if you will. For these people, there was no hope for them, many of them, to ever achieve that status. You know, one of us might say, well, I'm going to run for office and maybe win the election. But for most of these folks, you know, they're up there and I'm down here and I'm never getting up there. So what do? Peter tells them, he says, to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. The text is broken down into several sections. The first is simply the command to submit to governing authorities. The second section in verses 15 to 16 are the reasons why we should do this. And there are two reasons given. Verse 15 is one of the reasons and verse 16 the other. So we have the command to submit. We have two reasons to do that. And then we have a reiteration of that command occurring in verse number 17. So let's visit each of those in turn and see what we can glean from them. Peter says, submit yourselves to, it says, every ordinance of man, but it could be every human institution, every human authority. This makes the command comprehensive, doesn't it? It says everyone, all of them. And then he lists out which ones they are. It says the high-level authorities and the low-level authorities. You see what it says in verse 13? Whether it's to the king as supreme or to governors. So the upper levels and the lower levels, those are all there ordained by God. Romans chapter 13 tells us that. Daniel chapter 4 tells us that. Even when they're unbelievers, please don't make that excuse. There are lots of unbelieving authorities in the world, bosses, and here governing authorities. God doesn't make any exception and says, do this, except if they are unbelievers, then just ignore them and do whatever you want. He's not saying that at all. God put these people into their office. 2 Samuel 3, you can look at that verse as well, as Daniel 4 and Romans 13. It should be obvious, too, by the way, that when he says to submit to these authorities, he's not dealing with the exception of civil disobedience. When you look at a Bible passage, you have to recognize that in most cases, the writer did not write with a mind to a systematic treatise of every possible exception to what he was saying. There is an exception here. I'll give you another example. The scripture says in James chapter 5, the prayer of faith will heal the sick. Right? In every case? Is that true in every case? Folks, come on. It is appointed unto man once to die. At some point, the promise is going to run out to heal. And if it's the graph, then the healing is going down and the dying is going up. And when they cross, and then it's over. What if it's so it's not God's will for somebody to be healed? See, James is not dealing with all of the details. He expects us to be able to fill in. Obviously, if it's God's will, that will happen. If it's not God's will, then it won't happen. Sometimes it's God's will for us to perish. Here, he's not dealing with the exception about civil disobedience. We see that in the book of Acts and other places, especially in the book of Acts, where Peter and John and the apostles say, hey, look, we're going to either obey God or we're going to obey man. Now, which do you think would be logical to do? When the two are at odds with one another, then you have to obey God. You can't. But most of the time, those are not at odds with one another. Remember the Lord Jesus, when he was asked, do you pay the tax? Or Peter was. And the Lord said, go out and get that fish and the money inside the mouth of the fish and go pay the tax. He did pay the tax. That wasn't in conflict with God's law. He was giving to Caesar, as it were, what belonged to Caesar, and to God what belonged to God. So there was no direct conflict. But if a physician is told by the law that he must perform abortion services or even send people to such services, then it's his duty as a Christian to disobey that law. Duty, obligation under God to do that. That's when that comes into play. But we're not talking about that here. There's no conflict between you being a Christian and you buying your license tabs. They all work together very well. So Peter's dealing with that sort of scenario. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man in that regard. There's one question in the text in verse 14. It says, or to governors as those who are sent by him. The question is, who is the him? Have you asked yourself that question when you read through there before? Who is the him? We could say, well, it's God, because God sets up all authorities and allows them to rule in their offices. But textually, the best way to take this is that the him is preceded by the antecedent of the king. You set God sets the king there. The king sends the governors and the lower level authorities and sets them up in this text. OK, so this the governors as those who are sent by the king for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. As Moses found in the book of Exodus, you cannot judge every case yourself. So you set up lower courts, and he's the highest court of appeal and all of this, and let other people make a lot of the lower level decisions and the details and the and all of that. So that's what we have here. The governor or the king has said, I can't decide every case. I'm not punishing all the evildoers or praising all those that do well. I'll have other people do that on my behalf. Now, also, we should note that we are not doing this good behavior of submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man just to be a goody two-shoes. We're not doing it just to be good in that sense, like, you know, trying to be better than everybody else. But we are doing it, it says in the text, for the Lord's sake. That means that if you, what that's saying is if you don't do it, if you don't obey the authorities who are set over you, then you will be bringing shame and reproach upon the name of the Lord in so doing. You all know about situations, pastors, evangelists, ministers of the gospel, whatever it is, they get themselves into trouble somehow or another. They get in, you know, like Madoff did and started the thing, and then he found out, well, I can't unwind now. It's too late, and he's stuck, and he gets into all this trouble, and you know, brings a real shame on those that the person represents. In this case, God. Because of your behavior, the Gentiles blaspheme God, the scriptures say in Romans chapter 2. And you can even see in verse number 12, they speak against you as evildoers. You don't want that to be the case. Your good behavior before the authorities is so that the Lord's reputation will be maintained. It will be actually increased. People will see that these Christians are model citizens. That's what we're getting down to. Christians should be model citizens in the society. These laws, too, you know, it gets real tough when the laws begin to fade away from the biblical standard of morality like ours are today. When you have all kinds of activities that can go on now legally, which are illegal in God's eyes, sinful, terrible things. And this whole issue of marriage keeps just bothering my soul to no end. It's like, how come people don't understand that only a man and a woman can be married? That's the only way that it works. Duh. But this is the sinfulness, obviously. But it's when the laws begin to depart from that kind of standard, then you get into more and more problems. You know, what if they say, well, you know, we gave you a license to be able to sign a marriage license. You got to do that for anybody that comes along. I'm going to say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that. You know? Just won't. It's sin. Well, we get now to the reasons to submit here, taking that, again, civil disobedience off the table. Generally, the reason is we ought to submit because God wants us to. In other words, saying it in biblical terms, it is the will of God. This is the will of God. You see that in verse 15? That by doing good, you may put to silence the opposition. That is, the ignorance of foolish men. It's God's will that we submit in this relationship with our civil authorities. And I have a number of bullet points there that I'll let you look at in more detail on your own later. But the point of all those is just to say the scriptures do teach us what God's will is. It's not some secret thing off there in outer space that we can't quite attain to or we can only see around the edges. God tells us what His will is. Paul was an apostle by God's will. We are to be sanctified according to His will. We are to be pure. We're to give thanks in all things. All these are just told us. This is God's will for you. We're to know it. We're to understand it. We're to do it. We're to want to do it. We're to be complete in it. We're to pray according to God's will. We're to live for God's will. And you can look at all of those as you study afterwards. But Peter is calling us to do God's will in terms of good behavior before our governing authorities, so that we may silence those that are in opposition. Now, this sounds maybe unspiritual, like I'm thinking more along the lines of things like 1 Timothy or Titus, where Paul says false teachers need to be silenced. They need to be shut up, basically. Many of us don't like that term, but unqualified teachers need to be quiet. They need to stop teaching. James chapter 3 says, for example, that, you know, don't be many of you teachers, because you're going to get yourselves into hotter water than you might want. It's going to be a more strict judgment for you. Preachers, I had an illustration of this a little bit the other day. Two Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door, and I spoke to them for a moment, and my sons were just begun to come up and see who's there. Well, push them away and tell these folks, you know, I'm sorry, but you don't believe in the deity of Christ like we do around here. And so that's pretty much the end of the conversation. I'm not going to hear anymore. And that's what we have to do. Polite? Maybe some people would consider it not. But which is worse, that or letting them spew forth heresy and blasphemy against God by what they're saying? I think it's better for them to be quiet. In a more down-to-earth kind of example that the Lord had himself, he was charged with evading taxes. Remember that? I just mentioned it a few minutes ago. It's in Luke chapter 23. Totally false accusation, but interesting. This comes right at the end of the Lord's earthly life. In 23, verse number 2, it says, they began to accuse him, this is before Pilate, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. You know, if they can't get you on something, they're going to send the IRS after you, right? And that's what they're doing. I mean, a totally fabricated charges. Pilate looked into it, and I can't find anything wrong with the guy. Everybody knew that he paid the taxes. He had Peter go pay for him and for the Lord and himself. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. He never argued with paying taxes. And in the Old Testament, in fact, they were told they had to pay certain taxes, the tithes and the this and the that, to the temple and to the government under David, Saul and David and Solomon, and going on from there. You have to have a governmental structure and arrangement. He never was against any of that. In fact, he was the recipient of all that. If you think of it, he was the payee. He was the IRS. He was the treasury. Because anybody paying the temple tax, doing it faithfully, was actually giving an offering to God. And that was Jesus, you see. So, of course, he didn't object to that. But that's a false charge that he had. It should be the case that even if people make false charges, if the case is open and examined, it should be clear that the false charges are indeed that, just false. They should be then able to be silenced. You know, it's a glorious thing when somebody's been lying and the truth comes to light and that person has to just stop, you know. And they can't say any more because the charges are obviously false. So the foolishness has to do with uninformed and false accusations. The people speaking against the believers as evildoers, which should obviously be false, obviously. You know, a lot of times folks talk out of turn when they think they know the whole story. You've had this experience, I'm sure. Maybe you've done it yourself. You say something and realize, oops, I didn't know the whole story. Somebody says something and they're talking off like this, and somebody over here is just like, if I could just instruct them about the facts, they would know better what they're talking about. Sometimes Christians are treated as good scapegoats. Nero did this in Rome, blaming the burning of Rome on the Christians. The atheist blames the Christian for all of the ills of the world. If we could just get rid of religion, everything would be great. You know, there would be no more wars and no more... Silly, but that's what people do say. Sometimes folks make false accusations. I'll use this, not that I'm endorsing the Catholic Church, but you can't just lump all of the priests into the same category with those that have had problems with the young men in the church, right? And the children. They're not all pedophiles. You can't lump them all together in that way. But it's easy for people to just do that and make such false accusations. Maybe somebody makes a false accusation against somebody in a big church because that church has money and they're digging for a little bit of gold. That happens. It really does. So the silencing then would mean that the folly of the accuser was exposed. They should realize that they should not talk badly any further about the person. But sometimes they won't abandon their folly. And then it will be up to us to deal with the persecution that may result from that. So we're to submit to our authorities. We're to do that because it's God's will, and particularly to put to silence the false accusations of these people. And secondly, the second reason is that we would be able to serve God. It says in verse 16, as free and yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Woe be to us as Christians. Woe be to me if I try to use the sacred desk or my office as a cloak for wrongdoing. Well, I'm a minister of the gospel, so I can do this, or I don't have to do that. Woe to us if as Christians we think that way. The scriptures tell us that we are free. But what is this freedom? This freedom is not freedom from obeying the command Peter has just given. The freedom is freedom in three ways. It's freedom from sin, or the bondage to sin. It's freedom from the results of sin, that is condemnation or judgment. And it's freedom from the Mosaic law. These freedoms are all explained to us in the Bible. Romans chapter 6 says you are free from sin. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, a very helpful verse for us. There is therefore now no condemnation. We are free from condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 6, again, Romans is a good book for this, explaining that we are free from the Mosaic law. We don't keep the law anymore. We don't offer sacrifices. We don't even keep the Sabbath. We don't obey the washing and the food laws and the temple taxes and all of this sort of thing. It's not in our body of responsibilities to have to do that now. We've been freed from all of those things. The basis of this freedom, Christ has made an expensive purchase. He has bought us out of our sin. Even back in 1:19 of 1 Peter 1:19, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Sin was our boss. God now is our boss. We were under condemnation. Now we are free from that and have eternal life. But this freedom is limited just to those items. It does not mean that we are free from any law. In fact, we are free to be bondservants, is what the message of this text is. We are free to serve, saved to serve. We are free from sin and condemnation and the Mosaic law so that we could be servants of righteousness and have eternal life and be subject to not the Mosaic law, but its New Testament counterpart, which is called the law of Christ or the law of liberty. James chapter 2 mentions that. Galatians chapter 6 also mentions this notion of the law of Christ. So don't think of grace as freedom from commands. Grace is God's favor, which allows us to keep those commands. There's a great difference in those two views. We are not libertinists, which means free from any kind of restraint. We have the restraints of the Word of God, the law of Christ. We are so free, but not free to disobey Peter's command here. There is no additional freedom that allows us to excuse ourselves from this. And then finally, in verse number 17, we've seen the command, we've seen the reason, number one, to do God's will, to put to silence those that are making false and silly accusations. And the second reason, to submit to serve God. If you don't submit, then you will be unraveling both of these reasons, you see. You will be making it possible for people to call you as being under reproach, not doing that which is right towards those that are without the church, and secondly, that you will be not serving God. So in other words, if this all boils down to obeying the governing authorities is the will of God, it is the way to serve God, and if you don't do it, then you're not serving God. The reiteration is in verse 17. You could take this in two ways. I take it in the second of these ways. But the first way is you could just say, look, this is four commands. Honor, love, fear, and honor again. I take it to be three commands underneath one overarching command. Honor all men. And you ask, how do I do that? The Bible answers, first, love the brotherhood, all your fellow Christians. How you honor them is you love them. What about with God? You fear God. That's how you honor all. And thirdly, you honor the King. So honor all. Break it down into three subsections for you. The brotherhood, fearing God, and honoring the King. And in fact, in other passages of Scripture, we're told that this happens by submitting to them. This passage tells us to submit to every ordinance of man, that is honoring the King. There's another passage in James 4 that says, submit to God. This is how we fear God. And yet another one in Ephesians 5:21 that says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's how you love the brotherhood, in a sense. And if you want more on that, you know who to speak with, Brother Bill Smith, because he did a whole lesson on loving our fellow believers yesterday at men's prayer. There's a lot more to be said about that. But these are just some of the ideas tied in with this notion of submitting. Submitting to the government, to one another, to God. Now, this is important, what I've talked about, because you could get into trouble with it. And I'd rather not visit you in jail or you have to visit me in jail. But there's something that's more important than this. The concept of submission, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, is pervasive throughout our entire lives. From the time we're born into a family, we are to submit to our parents, for that's the right thing to do, Ephesians 6 says. We have to submit to our teachers, to our governing authorities, to leaders in the church, to employers, all kinds of things. This is pervasive throughout life. And I said then, and I'll say again now, this is helpful to us because it shows us the key idea of subordination. And we need to learn this, most importantly, not in our families, although that's a good example and it needs to be done, not in the government, although that's necessary and needs to be done. In our workplaces, of course, if you don't do that too well, you'll probably get fired and so on. But the most important relationship of submission that you can ever think of is between you and the Lord Jesus. And so as you learn about submission in these ways and you learn to yourself, you learn, you know, in yourself, OK, what does it mean to submit to my parents, even though I might not like it? Or to some ordinance that I think is dumb, I don't like it, but I have to submit to it. Something my boss at work wants me to do, even though I think it's a waste of time. In learning those things, you are being helped to learn, too, that there is a relationship of submission between you and God. And it's spoken of in the Scriptures in different ways, but in very kind of submission type of terms. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the Scriptures say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, not just Savior, but Lord. What do you think the Lord meant when he said discipleship means losing your life so that you can gain it? Or taking up your cross daily and following me. Discipleship is not divorced from Christianity. Christianity equals discipleship. There's not a Christianity over here and then Christianity plus plus equaling discipleship. For all of you programmers out there, you know I'm referring to this language called C++. There's C, a language called C, and there's one called C++. Well, there's not Christianity and Christianity plus, where, you know, these are the really good people, these are the real disciples, and these are just the ones that they're going to make it to heaven. But no, there's no such distinction. When you come to Christ, you come to Him as Savior and Lord. You confess Him as Lord. You can't do that without the help of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 says. But if you say, well, I believe in Jesus that, you know, He died and was buried and resurrected, but He's not my Lord yet. Maybe I'll surrender to Him someday. Then I'm telling you, you're not a Christian. Because if you are a Christian, you will understand automatically. It's just built into the very fiber of your that divine nature that's been given to you as a Christian, that you will submit to the Lord. That you will, there was a fundamental distinction. You were a rebel to God, an enemy of God, and now you're underneath the Lord's authority. You were your own boss. Now Jesus is your boss. We say you were sitting on the throne of your heart, some people say, and then you had Jesus take over so that He was ruling there now. Very key for us to understand. Much so important. And so I said this idea of submission that we experience in all of our lives helps us to understand this most important area of submission so that we could be saved. But then once we are saved, that helps us to implement these other areas of submission. Because then you will understand and be able to navigate the problem of submission to government and all of the rest. Because you will say, all right, I'm a servant of the Lord. The Lord wants me to submit to the ordinance of man, so I will do it. He tells me to do something, I will do it. I'm obedient to Him. And He tells me to do that even in the face of suffering. But, you know, grin and bear it in a sense. You know, you have to obey and do that. I'm not saying you can't flee. The believers fled from persecution, right? You can do that. But if it's unavoidable, then you have to take it. It's much better to suffer for doing good than doing evil. We'll see in the next section of 1 Peter. So this will help you. See how each helps the other. You understand submission helps you with your relationship with the Lord. That helps you to be able to fulfill these types of commands. And just a final note, this is not in the Bible or anything, but I'm just thankful that I live in a country where we have an opportunity to elect those authorities that are over us and influence the course of things. You've seen some of that interplay in the political scene these days, right? You know, that some want this and some don't want this. And, you know, that the American people do come into the equation a little bit. And I'm thankful for that because it does eliminate some of the excesses that we would experience in another system that would make it more difficult for us to follow this command. Not that it would abrogate it, but it is somewhat easier in a system like ours to be able to do that. Now, not all the excesses are removed. You know, I wasn't born yesterday. I understand there's a lot of corruption and all that sort of thing. But at least it's helpful and can be helpful. So I'm thankful to God for that. So I hope you take these thoughts and sum them all up. Think about your relationship to the government and to the Lord especially. Maybe you're here this morning and you have not really said to yourself, you know, yeah, the Lord's boss. Then I would encourage you to come and talk to me and we can kind of hash this out and I can show you those scriptures again and convince you, I hope, from the scriptures and the Spirit of God would do that too, that you need to believe in Him in a way in which you take Him as your Lord and then you will be surely saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to study together. And I pray that this has been a good example to folks of how to walk through a text and to see some of the assertions made about the topic and to pull them together, to relate them to the other parts of the passage around them. Lord, help us to submit to the ordinances of man for your sake, to bring honor to your name, and to silence the opposition, Lord, and to be able to serve you well. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.